Hello. In this audio work, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as you may recall, we've been going through the appearances of the Greek word for flesh, the word sarx, in scripture. And we have been looking at the appearances of sarx in the book of 2 Peter. And we've been in chapter 2. Where sarx appears twice, in verse 10 and in verse 18. So because of that, we have basically started going through the whole chapter to get a sense of what God is saying in terms of the flesh in this chapter. And the basic idea would be from the previous audio word, as we shared, that the basic idea seems to be the Lord showing what flesh out of control is like, and to basically paint the Lord, it's as if the Lord is showing us what flesh out of control looks like, so that we can see the ugliness of it. And be able to avoid it when we sense it happening. And on top of that, we also saw that this chapter is a prophecy of what of how the matriarchal spirit, the pastoral matriarchy, would take control of the church, and how it would just permeate and do damage everywhere inside the church. And this is a chapter about the people in the church, especially pastors, the pastoral class, shall we say, who promote the pastoral matriarchy. People, when they read this chapter, tend to think of it as some sort of last day event that may not yet be happening, and that will happen in the future with some very evil men. And unfortunately, we don't realize that this chapter is talking about our present day, the way the church has been for quite a long time. Shortly after this epistle was written, these things began to just become more and more obvious or more evident. And then maybe 50, 60 years after this letter of 2 Peter was written, I believe the church was already in the midst of that spirit of Solomon, that matriarchal pastoral spirit, just dominating and beginning to do great harm, even though there was still a lot of spirit in the church, spirit-centric thinking in the church. But the evil influence of the matriarchal spirit was already taking over. So when you become aware of that and read this chapter from that perspective, it just becomes clear. Everything makes sense, and then this word stops being something about like the story of something that hasn't happened, some abstract day and some abstract people that we have never and not yet encountered, and it goes from that, and it becomes a description of what's happening in real time in the church. And as you may recall, it becomes like evident, you could say, from the very first verse when it says, but there were false prophets among the people. Talk about the Israelites. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. It's not saying among this a generation that will come many centuries from now. It's saying among you. There shall be false teachers. And that switch from false prophets to false teachers seems to emphasize this transition from maleness to femaleness, from the three male ministries of apostle, prophet, evangelist to the two female ministries of pastor and teacher. That's why the transition from prophet to teacher. And so right from the beginning, you see that there's you could say almost overt hint that God is talking about a church that's going to reject the three male ministries and start focusing on the two female ministries of pastor and teacher. And And we also, and amongst other things, we also saw, like for example, in verse 3, when it talks about that they through covetousness, they will with feigned words make merchandise of you. And the word merchandise comes from the word where we get emporium in English. It has the connotation of trading. And as we've shared so many times, trading in a negative sense is connected to the Canaanite spirit, which is the pastoral spirit gone bad. So it's like the Lord saying, you are going to be traded like merchandise by the Canaanite spirit, because the pastoral ministry is going to take over, and the pastoral ministry corrupted is the Canaanite spirit, that is connected to trading in a negative sense. So you're just going to become trade merchandise for this pastoral system. And then it talks about, in verse 4, it talks about the angels that have been cast down to Tartarus and handed over to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And that chains of darkness is like a hint of like the pastoral system rejects the darkness of God that we've talked about in the videos on BitChute. It's as if God is saying, well, you reject the dark, what you see as darkness, the darkness of my spirit. Well, I'm going to chain you to that forever and ever. So in other words, my darkness is unavoidable. The darkness of the spirit, and we say darkness of the spirit because to the soul, it looks like darkness. But once we go past that darkness, we enter into the light of God. And the female soul, the fallen female soul, rejects that, quote, darkness of the spirit. But God is saying, well, if you reject it in this life, then I'm going to chain you to it for all of eternity. You're going to see the darkness of my nature. That's why people are sent to hell and to torment. That's the darkness of God's nature that people rejected. But the thing is, if we embrace that darkness in this life, then we open ourselves to enter into the fullness of God's light and life for us. It's the irony that if you avoid the darkness will catch up to you and you'll never escape it. But if you recognize the darkness of the male spirit, and embrace it, then you're going to see the life of God, the life and the light of God. Let's keep going here. I'm looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, then it talks about Noah and how God watched over him. In that moment, that time of darkness, as the world was about to be flooded, and as it experienced that darkness of 40 days and 40 nights, and then the earth being wiped clean and being left desolate, and then having to restart with 8 people, but out of that came the possibility that humanity could fulfill its purpose. Because the way things were going, if God had not done that dark deed of flooding the earth, then humanity would have perished. So God, in his love, did that so that we could have a chance to enter into what he has for us. So then in verse 10, it says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. I'm sorry, and just one thing that I feel that the Lord wanted us to mention right now is also how this passage talks about this judgment that's reserved for these people, and it's as if God is saying, I am doing judgments all the time. It's just that they're accumulating in the heavenly realm, they are unavoidable, and eventually they will come down on you. and that's a figure of the flood. That's why the waters that were piling up in the sky is a figure of the judgment. It's not like if we stop God's judgments and say we're not going to let them fill the earth, that we can avoid them. No, they just keep piling up and piling up and piling up. And then eventually God will release them like the flood. And it's through people like Noah who have this willingness to trust God, that he knows what he's doing, and that he has the power to regenerate after death. So it's those who believe in the regeneration, in God's power to resurrect. That's why they embrace the darkness and the death that comes sometimes with that darkness, so that out of that will come resurrection life. Okay, so then in verse 10, we'll read it again, and that's the verse that, one of the two verses that has the word sarks. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, after the sarks, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government." And despise government is a bad translation of kataphroneo and kiriotes. So it really should have said, and they make little of or give no thought to lordship. That's what it really says in the Greek. Kataphroneo has that connotation of something that you kind of set aside and don't put your mind to. And kiriotes comes from the word kyrios, which means Lord. That's the word that's used in Greek when referring to the Lord Yeshua. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's the word kyrios. So it's, and we saw in 2 Corinthians 3, I think it talks about the Spirit is Lord. So when the Lord is saying that these people despise government, which really should have said they make, give little thought to lordship, it's saying that they don't recognize the lordship of the Spirit. And therefore, they remain with their soul in control. They see things of the Spirit, and they just give little thought to it. That's not relevant. I have no respect for it. I have no interest in it, and they just dismiss it. And that's what it's talking about. And then it says, "Presumptuous are they, self-willed," and "presumptuous" was, I guess, slightly mistranslated from a word, tolmetes. That means reckless boldness. So they are reckless, like they, you know, it's like someone who goes into danger without any care, that don't care for the warning signs, and think that they are more that they have nothing to be worried about. That's what the soul becomes when it becomes entrenched in power, and doesn't recognize the Spirit. It just has no fear. Because it can do reckless things, and it is convinced that there will be no consequences. Why? Because judgments have been judgments and the truth have been discarded. Self-willed is mistranslated from autades, which means pleasing of self, and that means Canaanite. Having a Canaanite attitude, because the Canaanite spirit is about pleasing others and to be pleased back. So it's this, and it also has this Hivite connotation, the Hivite spirit of self-indulgence. So it, all of this, when you read it in the original Greek, it just keeps talking about people who are controlled by the soul, people who are controlled by the Canaanite spirit and the Girgashite spirit. But I think it's focusing, the Lord is focusing more, I believe, in the Canaanite spirit in this passage. But they're both there, you could say. And then it says they're not afraid. They don't tremble. The word afraid is tremo, where we get tremor in English. So and it has to do with something that's shaking. So they don't tremble. When it comes to blaspheming against, it says to speak evil of dignities, which is another butcher translation. It should have said to speak evil. Maybe it's not that bad, but it's blasphemeo in Greek, which literally means to blaspheme or to injure the reputation of. And the word dignities was horribly translated from doxa, which is almost always translated as glory, as when talking about the glory of God and so forth. So it's saying that they have no they don't tremble in injuring the reputation of things that of the that manifest the glory of God. And this is Girgashite. This attitude is very Girgashite because the glory of God is strongly connected to the prophetic. And blaspheming or injuring the reputation of someone is strongly connected, you could say, to the commandment that says you shall not bear a false witness against another. And bearing false witness is strongly connected to the idea of when you think about, when you look at the context, spiritual context, it's connected to people who are willing to tell the false, testify a falsehood against someone because it keeps them alive. Like, for example, imagine if there's a gangster that's controlling a neighborhood and there's a trial against him and there's someone who is being told to testify against this man, and this man comes and tells them, if you testify against me, I'm going to kill you and your family. So when he gets on the stand, he begins to deny everything that he saw, and let's say that he's also told to tell someone the court that it was someone else who committed the crime, and they're willing to injure the reputation of someone else because that keeps them alive, and they can stay within the system that's, you know, in their neighborhood, the system that's in control of their neighborhood. So that's all very Girgashite. So the Girgashites are very, and they're the ones who blaspheme a lot against the Holy Spirit, the ones who deny the prophetic and make fun of it, and because they have no fear, they don't tremble at speaking evil of the prophetic, this is very Girgashite. So it's a soul that's controlled by the Canaanite and the Girgashite, self-pleasing, no fear of judgment. Thinking that they can get away with anything, and then the Girgashite spirit that is very dismissive of the prophetic and the glory of God and blasphemes against it all the time, and the glory of God as it manifests out of us through our flesh. If you're a remnant believer, then as you walk with Him, it's like the glory of God is flowing out of you through your flesh, and these people don't recognize it, and even if they kind of feel a little bit of that glory, they will quickly speak evil of it. They will blaspheme against it. They will say that is nonsense. That is or will put you down very quickly because they have no fear of that glory. They don't understand it, and they are quick to speak evil of it and don't tremble at all. Verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, talking about people, about doxa, about the glory of God, people who bear the glory of God. So whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And this verse is also very poorly translated, if I remember correctly. The word power, when it says, whereas angels, which are greater in power, the word power is translated from iskus, which literally means strength. So it's talking about the strength that an evangelist has as opposed to the power that a prophet has. So it really should have said, whereas angels, which are greater in strength, and then the word might was translated from dunamis, which literally means power. So it's saying angels who are greater in evangelistic strength and prophetic power, because the power, dunamis power, is most directly connected to the prophetic endowment. And evangelistic and prophet are the two grace ministries, as we always share on the website, on the Shamayalam website. So it's saying, whereas angels who have greater grace, evangelistic grace and prophetic grace, they don't, it says, bring not railing accusation. And railing accusation, railing was translated from blasphemous. I don't know why they decided to call it railing. And accusation was translated from krisis, which means judgment. So it really says, in Greek, it says they don't dare to pronounce blasphemous judgments. Blasphemous judgments. Judgments that injure the reputation of someone. So it's saying, it's not that the angels are not afraid to pronounce judgment. It's that they're afraid to pronounce any judgment that is... that is not right, a false accusation that injures the reputation of someone, like calling someone a thief when they are not a thief. So it's not the judgment per se, but the fact that it's blasphemous. In other words, it injures the reputation of someone else unfairly. So they don't bring blasphemous judgment, krisis means judgment, against them before the Lord. So it's interesting how it says it before the Lord. So they don't come before the Lord to bring an accusation against a doxa unfairly. And then verse 12 says, but these, as natural beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. But these, as natural beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. But one thing before we go to verse 12, I was just recall that I believe we were supposed to mention something else about verse 11. This verse is similar to another verse in scripture. I'm going to look it up right now. I believe it's in Jude, in the only chapter it has, and in verse 9. So it says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude, you will see that both say a lot of the same things. And they even use a lot of the same words in the original Greek. So they're very, very similar in wording and in the things that that the Lord speaks about in those two chapters. In Jude 1, verse 9, when it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. And the phrase railing accusation was translated from the same two words, blasphemia, and increases. So it's literally saying... Michael the archangel did not bring against the devil a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And I know that the matriarchal church uses this as an excuse. They extrapolate from here, from this verse, that you should never say anything against a leader, against a pastor, because look, Michael didn't even dare say something against the devil. Well, first of all, if you're trying to equate, to use this as a way to prevent people speaking against leaders, then you are obviously saying that Michael works for the devil, or that Michael is under the authority of the devil. Only a fool would say that. The devil is not Michael's leader. So now Jude 1:8, the verse that comes before, says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, the sarks, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. This almost like exactly what 2 Peter chapter 2 was saying, because the words in Greek, it says they despise dominion. The word for despise is atheteo, which is kind of not the same word as the word in 2 Peter, but dominion is translated from kiriotes, the same word that we saw in 2 Peter. So they have little respect for lordship. And the only thing is that here, Jude, by the Spirit, chose a different word, but will not focus on that. The thing is, they have no respect for kiriotes, for lordship, the lordship of the Spirit. And then they speak evil, blasphemeo, of dignities, doxa. So they again, the same idea, that they blaspheme against glory. And then they blaspheme against glory. And then Jude brings up an example of Michael with the devil. And that kind of brings up the question of why the devil in this context? Because it makes sense that I believe that what the Lord is emphasizing here is that even if it's the devil, you should not blaspheme and against the devil. In other words, say things against him that he didn't that are not right. You know, it's like that old thing that joke that some people say about the devil made me do it, you know, and they blame the devil for things that they have done deliberately. And in a certain sense, that is a form of blaspheming against the devil, because you're accusing the devil of something that he didn't do. So the Lord and the devil has a lot of, you could say, afterglow of the glory he once had. So it's like the Lord saying, even he who no longer bears my glory but has the afterglow of what he had before, even against him you don't blaspheme. You don't injure, falsely accuse the devil of anything that he didn't do, if that makes sense. So I think that's the contrast, and I think that what we tend to assume is that, the devil has authority and I must respect him. No, he has no authority. He is not our authority. He's not in the jurisdiction of our lives. He may be intruding. He may be the prince of the air, you know, he has authority in this world, but when you're in the spirit, he has no authority over you. So this verse is not about respecting authority, if that makes sense. And the reason why people misunderstand it is because of the brutal mistranslation of the word glory in verse 8. Because it says that these people blaspheme against glories, against glory. Because it says dignities in the King James, people think, oh, a person with authority. But this word here has nothing to do, at least directly, with authority. It's talking about glory. So, and if they saw the word glory there, then they would be more cautious about associating the devil with authority, as having some sort of authority that we must respect. If that makes sense, because then they would have to say, oh, the devil carries some glory that I must honor. And that is completely foolish. I pray that makes sense, that I pray that that will have broken something, because Jude 1:9 is often used as a way to bind believers to respect authorities, quote unquote, that we are not being called to respect. And the thing that I am a little bit unclear about is why at the end of Jude 1:9 it says that Michael the archangel, instead of blaspheming against the devil, said, "The Lord rebuke thee." I wonder why he didn't say, "I rebuke you." But maybe that's equivalent to saying, "I rebuke you in the name of the Lord." And the word Lord there is Kyrios. It's emphasizing the lordship of the Spirit of God. But I have no clarity on why he said it like that. The Lord rebuke thee, instead of saying, "I rebuke you in the name of the Lord." And I don't know if it's because he is an angel. He doesn't have the freedom to say certain things that only sons of God can say, if that makes sense. Maybe a son of God can say, "I rebuke you in the name of the Lord." And maybe because he's not a son of God, and that's what I say this with a lot of fear, because from my understanding, as an angel, he is not a son of God. Just as Hebrews says that God never called any of his angels son. So maybe that's why he phrased it like that. And also the when it says rebuke, the word rebuke there is epitimao, which as we have shared in the Perfect Teacher article on the Shamilam website, that's strongly connected to the teacher endowment. So I don't know why he, it's like Michael acted like a teacher rebuking the devil, maybe because he was acting Hittite, coming with chaos, trying to take the body of Moses away. And then Michael, with the teacher endowment, shall we say, he tried to rein in the madness that the devil was stirring to keep the body of Moses with him, if that makes sense. And as you may recall, there's a posting on the Shamilam website that you might have seen, called "The Body of Moses," where we go into some detail about the spiritual meaning of this verse, because it basically is talking, it's a figure of us going from a body of Moses to a body of Christ, because we have been functioning like a body of Moses, living under the old covenant, and God wants us, it's like God trying to rescue us from the grip of Satan, and Satan has a grip on us, on the church, because we've been living as an old covenant body of Moses, and in the latter days, then God's remnant will come and fight to take the body of Moses and turn it into the body of Christ. That the church will stop being the body of Moses, if that makes sense, and that's the underlying message there. Okay, so now if we go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, so we took a quote detour, because in verse 11 of 2 Peter 2 it says, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power," it should say strength and might, or in other words, strength and power, evangelistic strength and prophetic power, "bring not railing accusation," better said, "bring not blasphemous judgments against them before the Lord." And as we said, that blasphemous judgments is very strongly connected to the teacher endowment, in the sense of a teacher gone Gergeshite that is so afraid of losing his life that he's willing to destroy the reputation of someone else. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 2, it says, "But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." The word natural, or the phrase natural brute beasts, was translated from physikos, that's natural, and physikos obviously is where we get the word physical. I would prefer to translate it like that, or material. Maybe that might be an even better translation. But these as material, you know, people trapped in the material world. And then brute was alogos, and alogos is a meaning without, or a negation prefix, and then logos means word or word of judgment. So it's people who are and who don't have judgments in them, and I guess that's why they translated it as brute, someone with no judgment. So it's a person who is trapped in the material world. That's a Girgashite, and then a person who is trapped who lives in a Canaanite lifestyle because he's against judgments, against logos. Logos is the word for is connected to apostolic judgments. So it's a Girgashite and a Canaanite. Again, the two female ministries distorted, teacher and pastor. So as natural brute beasts, and the word beast was translated from Zoon, which literally means living being. And I am not sure what to make of that, because it's that word for living, Zoon, is in a positive sense connected often to the prophetic. So I'm not sure how to make sense of that here, but it says, okay, so the thing is, these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil, blasphemeo, of the things that they understand not. And understand not was translated from agnoeo, which literally means to have no heart knowledge of something. A means without or negation, and noeo, G-N-O-E-O, is derived from the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, that means heart knowledge as opposed to mental knowledge. So they don't have heart knowledge of things, and then they blaspheme against them. And it says, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So again, all of this is just to paint the picture of a soul that's out of control. When you sell yourself to the matriarchal system, where you embrace the pastoral mindset of no judgments, and you embrace the Girgashite mindset, the teacher mindset, Girgashite gone bad, when they go bad, of materialism, of just living by what you see, then this is what becomes of you, and it's like saying to your flesh, I am just going to just embrace the Canaanite and the Girgashite spirits, and this is what happens. The Lord says here in verse 12 that they will be taken, made to be taken and destroyed. It's like you have a death sentence on you when you embrace those things. It's just, I know that this is like very simple, but just having that in your mind helps you to have the flesh under control. When you give yourself over to the Canaanite mindset and the Girgashite mindset, it's like you have this cloud, dark cloud of judgment over you. You are like almost like you're carrying around this label on you, set apart for destruction. That's basically what happens. And then these people who are set apart for destruction blaspheme against the things that they have no heart knowledge of. And then God says they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And by perishing in their own corruption, I believe the Lord is saying that they will perish and lose all of their spiritual inheritance, all of their spiritual calling, everything that God had for them, just being completely drained dry, and then being left with nothing but judgment from Him. So then verse 13 says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. This verse also has what I dare say are mistranslations. So it says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. And I believe that looks like it is well translated, I would dare say. And then it says that they counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. The phrase that they count was translated from the verb hegeomai. And hegeomai means to lead or to go before or to be a leader. That's where we get the word hegemony. When someone has control over a territory, people usually, or sometimes they say, he has hegemony over the territory. And it's usually used like the first time it's used is it's translated as governor. In Matthew 2:6, when it says that it says, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So this is prophesying about the coming of the Lord Yeshua. And he's called a hegeomai, a governor that shall rule God's people Israel. So that's why I don't know why they translated it as they count, because it really says that they, and maybe that's why they, it doesn't make sense if you just put the literal translation there of hegeomai, and maybe that's why they changed it to they count, but literally would say that they are leaders in pleasure. The word pleasure was translated from hedone, and that's where we get hedonism. So that one was correctly translated. So what I take from this is in the Greek it really says that they lead, they become rulers or leaders of pleasure. When you think about it, spiritually, not literally. If you think about it spiritually, it becomes clear that this is talking again about pastors, because who focuses on pleasure? The Canaanite spirit. And who are the leaders in the church? The pastors. The Canaanite spirit is the pastor gone bad. So this is talking about the pastoral matriarchy. I mean, it's just literally there. That they are leaders in pleasure. In other words, they take control of the church and then they teach the church to live by the Canaanite spirit, the spirit that is anti-judgment. And we're not talking about necessarily about pastors who are teaching people to commit immorality or anything like that. That's not it, because not necessarily, obviously that would include that, but that's not what this verse is focusing on solely. It's talking about anyone who promotes the Canaanite spirit. When the pastor says, "Oh, forgive and forget and don't judge one another and just love and understand and let's embrace everybody no matter what they think," at that moment they're promoting the Canaanite spirit of anti-judgment, and that falls right into this verse. They become leaders in promoting the Canaanite spirit of pleasure. Just please people. That's what it means. Please people. Just go around pleasing people. Don't judge. Just please them. Don't say anything that offends them, because that is not pleasing people. Pleasing people is bending yourself over backwards to accommodate them, no matter what they're doing. So that's the spirit of hedon, of it's the Canaanite spirit, and then on top of that, you could add the Hivite layer of self-indulgence, meaning that you just focus on pleasing yourself, on making yourself happy, like when Joel Osteen and the others in the matriarchal church tell people most of the time in an indirect way, when they tell people that Christianity is about being happy, achieving happiness, they fall into this verse, hegeomai hedone. They become leaders in pleasure. Pleasure, in other words, having a pleasant life, being happy, enjoying yourself, that that's what Christianity is about, to have a good, happy life with no illnesses, with no trouble, with no heartache, with no sorrow, that Christianity is some sort of magical formula to achieve happiness. And that also is like another thing that is in many cultures, like the, I believe, you know, the Eastern religions, like Hinduism and all these other, these religions that just focus on you achieving inner peace, just being happy. And that's another manifestation of this hegeomai hedone. It doesn't look like it, but spiritually it's exactly that. So they are leaders in Canaanite pleasure, in promoting Canaanite pleasing, Canaanite happiness. And then it says to riot in the daytime. And the word riot is just the most horrible translation I've ever seen, I dare say. I mean, it's one butcher translation after another in this chapter. It's amazing. The word riot was translated from trufe, I guess. Trufe literally means, excuse me, softness, effeminate, luxurious living. The only other time that it appears in scripture is in Luke 7, verse 25, when it says, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in kings' courts." The word "delicately" there was translated from trufe. And as you can see, it's a person who just is like a rich person who just becomes like soft and flabby because he's just enjoying himself, and that's what his life is all about, just enjoying his riches and just relaxing by some pool or some beach and just enjoying his life. And all of that has the connotation of softness and effeminate. And in other words, someone who has become very feminine, very soulish, just worried about pleasing his soul or her soul, just pleasing oneself and saying to your flesh, "Oh, you know, I'm here to please you. I'm here to make you happy, flesh." And then a person who starts living like that begins to shy away from suffering, and then the flesh, which we, as we've seen in scripture, is supposed to be have real estate in it reserved for suffering afflictions for the sake of others and to glorify God and to expand His kingdom. So there's suffering involved. These people start shying completely away from that, and you see that the vast majority of Christians live like that. Especially those who embrace the message of people like Joel Osteen and Joseph Prince and all these people. It is all about living a soft, effeminate life, a soulish life that is just worried about, you know, feeling soft silk on their skin, and just living a wonderful, wonderful, pleasant life. And so you become spiritually effeminate. You become soulish, you become female in the spirit. You don't have that strength of the spirit, and you don't have the willingness to suffer apostolically or to issue harsh judgments. Because a person who is soft and effeminate and is just accustomed to luxurious living doesn't have authority in them to speak words of judgment. They can't. It's just because they're all soul, there's no spirit in them anymore. So they don't have the ability to speak apostolic judgment. They can't also consider the possibility of going through prophetic sacrifice, of dying for the glory of God. They just can't. That's just too much. That's not in their language, and they don't have the authority to speak in prophetic boldness because they're just too soft and flabby and effeminate. And they also have no warrior nature, evangelistic warrior nature. They can't go out and fight and take over territories and bring down principalities and go through the gruesome and violent warfare that's needed sometimes to conquer unto God. If that makes sense. So that's all that's being reflected there. Like that, this is the opposite of all of that in the word trufe. And by the way, in Luke 7:25, when the Lord is saying, "But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately, live trufe, are in king's courts." Here he was talking about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was anything but a man focused on soft living. He lived out in the desert. Instead of eating caviar and escargot, he was eating, I forget, I think he was eating insects. To my shame, I think he was eating locusts and I don't know what other thing. So hard lifestyle in the desert and then pronouncing unpleasant words of judgment all the time. Repent and this and that and the other. He's like the poster child of the opposite of softness and delicateness. So that's why the Lord refers to him, and then in contrast to the word trufe. If we go back to 2 Peter 2:13, we can see that the word riot, the translation, maybe it's a 17th century English thing, I don't know. But riot just doesn't seem to make sense, at least in modern English. So it should have said that. Let's translate this part of the verse. So it says, "As they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime," but in Greek it says, "And they become leaders in pleasure." To live softly and delicately in the daytime. And why the daytime? To live softly and delicately in the daytime. Well, see, the thing is, if you and that's why I think they translated it as riot, because the daytime thing didn't make any sense. So they thought that maybe the intent was to say, oh, they party all day, you know. Instead of partying at night, when it's like usually when people have parties and drink and all that, they usually do it at night, because you know it's why at night? Because you're done with your day and you don't have other responsibilities, so you can now drink the night away or whatever people do when they go into excess. So I think that's why they translated it as riot, but. But scripture, the passage really, God really said, they become leaders in pleasure to live softly, delicately, and in an effeminate way in the daytime. So why is he saying that? What is the daytime about? And what I get in my heart is that the daytime is when you're out and about. At night is when you're indoors. You're in the house at night. Even if you're working all day, you know, you go back home at night. And so in the daytime is when you're out, supposed to be out of the house doing things. And so... So spiritually speaking, it's saying, and who goes out? That goes again to the male-female ministry thing. The male ministries go out. They're like the husband that goes out to get resources for the home. And the woman stays home to nurture, the wife stays home to nurture what the man has brought to the house. So spiritually speaking, this is again... attacking the a pastoral matriarchy mindset, a matriarchy of the soul mindset, where people just stay at home when they should be out In other words, when they're acting like female souls at home, when they should be going out to do the things, to do their spiritual responsibilities as male spirits. And that's the church today. See, when we read these verses, we think again about some future time when everything's just going to go haywire and the churches are going to go in complete disarray and there's going to be all this horrible stuff going on. And we don't realize that this is talking about us today. That the church is this place of effeminate people. And I've seen that in my heart spiritually all the time when I look at Christians. And sometimes I see pastors on television and I go, oh my goodness, I cringe because you can feel the effeminate quality in them. Not that they're homosexual, that's not it. It's that they just look so soft and flabby. So like the Pillsbury Doughboy, like you can poke them and there's just no muscle there. No spiritual muscle, just pathetic weakness. And the church is, because they're led by people like this, they are in God's eyes like all these people who are just living a soft, effeminate life in the daytime instead of going out to in the harsh daytime to do the work that needs to be done. And for some reason that just brought to my mind the Shulamite. Woman of Song of Songs. Let's see if I can find it. A verse just popped into my mind. It says, let's see if I can find it. This might be it. Song of Songs 1:5, it says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Verse 6, look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. And I don't know if this applies correctly, but it feels like this woman was out in the fields, and that's why she's talking about being having her skin darkened by the sun, because she's been out in the field during the daytime doing in this case being forced to do work. But it's the same idea that in the daytime you don't just lounge around at home doing nothing. The daytime is for work, for going out and doing work. And in this case, it's spiritual work, apostolic work, prophetic work, evangelistic work. So that's I believe the message there. When it says they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. So you read it in English and you get nothing, but you read it in Greek and you go, oh, this is talking about the people of today who are under the pastoral matriarchy, under that message, that soft, pathetic, weak Christian, quote unquote, Christian message of love and compassion and kindness and serving the community. And all that sounds so nice and fluffy and gooey, but it just produces this spiritual race of people who look pathetic and effeminate and useless and powerless in God's eyes, because they don't embrace the darkness of the spirit. And again, whenever we say darkness, we're referring to the things of the spirit look like darkness to the soul. But once you get past that darkness and you embrace it, you see the light of God and you enter into the fullness of your spiritual nature. It's like, for example, someone who doesn't want to suffer, let's say they want to be a great athlete, but they don't want to work out. They don't want to go running and develop their lung capacity. They don't do weights to become stronger or anything like that. And they become all pathetic and flabby, and they have no abilities. But it's because they are shying away from the darkness, the suffering of going out and running, you know, 2, 3, 4 miles a day, or who knows what, or lifting weights and being all sore and achy afterwards. There's darkness there, but once you get past that darkness, then you experience better health, you become a better athlete and so forth, and then you achieve your goal of you know, playing some sport and playing it well. It's the same idea. And that's why we talk about darkness, because it is darkness. It looks like darkness to the soul, but God says you can't get to me if you shy away from the darkness that surrounds me. That's why Psalm 18 says that he dwells in thick darkness. And people look at the darkness and say, no, oh no, no, there's no way I'm going through that. I love you, God, but I love you from a distance. And I'll just build an idol for myself, a kind of a copy of you without the darkness. And that's what the church does. And these leaders are the ones who specialize in saying, oh, you want a different God, a happier God. I can make one for you, just like Aaron did. I can mold a golden calf the way you like it, and suit it to all your desires and needs, so that you can stop worrying about going through any sort of real darkness. Okay, and then verse 14, 2 Peter 2:14. And by the way, and this is very interesting, just as a side note, even people who look like they are very I was going to say the word bitter. You know, there's some people who are so religious and they're trapped. They live in this under denominations where everything is about, the legalistic denominations where everything is about limitation and this and that. You'd say, oh, these people are embracing the darkness, so this is not about them. In part, yes, but in greater part, no. And the reason why is that a lot of these people get trapped in that way of life. Sometimes it's because they don't understand the truth of God. Like, for example, what happened to Martin Luther, the 16th century man who started the Protestant Reformation. He was very harsh on himself. I mean, he would flog himself in the back, and punish himself constantly, because he always felt like he was not good enough for God until he had the revelation of the grace of God. So some people are trapped in that because they're confused. They're trying to embrace the darkness of God but don't know how. But then other people, they live in that. And what they do is that they kind of adjust so that they maximize the benefit of living under that system. It's like, if you can't beat them, join them kind of attitude, and say, okay, this is the system that I'm living in. I'm just going to work within the system and try to gain as much from it as I can. Like, play the system and do things right. So these people... like, for example, in legalistic denominations, what they do is say, okay, to get ahead, I need to please the leaders, and this is how I'm going to gain ground in the community and in my church, and then my greater reputation is going to open doors for me, and I'll have a better life. So they embrace the legalism and start using it as best they can. So, and I don't know if that makes sense. So even if Martin Luther comes and says, you're living under unnecessary oppression, they don't care for that message, because they're not after the truth. They're just trying to maximize. They got used to a certain way of doing, so they were forced into a certain legalism. They got used to it, and then they're happily living within it, because to them it's much more painful to embrace the truth of Martin Luther telling them that they have grace and life from God. Because if they embrace that, what will happen? Then the people, their families are going to reject them. their congregation are going to say, what's wrong with you? And they'll drive them out. So that's the darkness they want to avoid. So to them, living in the light, quote unquote, is to continue in that legalism because they've gotten used to it. So now they just work within it and try to maximize it and use it to their advantage. Because even if a message of life comes to them to set them free from that bondage, they reject it because they know that embracing the message of life is going to bring rejection and suffering that they're not willing to go through. And that's kind of what happened to a lot of Jews in the times of Christ or in after the Lord ascended. All these people that they were living under this tight legalism of Judaism, and then the message of Christ came through Paul and others, but they could not receive it because they knew that if they embraced that message, they would be persecuted by their families and by the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Paul embraced the message of grace and life. He broke free from that legalism he lived under his whole life. But he knew that by embracing that, he was going to embrace a very, very deep darkness, a life full of beatings and floggings and hunger and loneliness and all these things that he describes. He lists in 1 Corinthians 4, I think it is, where he goes and gives his CV, his resume of suffering. And he went through, and he could have lived a very comfortable life gaming the system as a Pharisee because he was going up the ranks. So he could have lived a comfortable life, an effeminate life, even in the midst of legalism. I hope that makes sense, that we think of, oh, if you're hard on yourself, then you're not effeminate. Well, no, actually, some people live in an environment of legalism and hardness, and in God's eyes, they're effeminate. Because when God comes and offers them a way out of that, they refuse it. Because the darkness of the persecution and rejection that will come with that is too much for them to bear. And they just want to live a good life, a comfortable life, a happy life. And that's why a lot of Jews, even today, who are kind of tempted to embrace Christ, don't do it because and they stay with their Judaism and all that foolish Orthodox nonsense. It's just so sad to watch them all when they're wearing their Orthodox, attire, even in the middle of a hot, sunny summer afternoon, and all the limitations they have. They can't do anything on the Sabbath on Saturdays, they can't do this and they can't do that. They can't do the other. But when God says, "I have set you free from this," come and embrace the truth, they reject it because they know that if they embrace that Christianity, then all their friends will reject them, and all their connections, all their business connections, all their social connections will be lost. And they don't want to go through that darkness. So they prefer to live a comfortable, effeminate life, even in the midst of all that limitation. So I pray that kind of a brief detour made sense. I pray that it made some sense, that softness and effeminateness is sometimes not as obvious as you might think. That even people who look like they're living a harsh, kind of gritty life may in fact be living in a soft, effeminate life in God's eyes. Okay, so then, if we read the next part of the chapter of the verse, verse 13, it says, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. And to be frank, I don't have much understanding on this spots and blemishes. In the sense that I'm not too clear on what the difference is between the two. The word spots was translated from spilos. And let me see here. Spilos is only used twice in scripture. The other time is Ephesians 5:27. that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the sense I get right off the bat, you could say, with spot, this spot, spilos, is those menstrual spots that we were talking about in previous audio words, about these spots of menstrual issues that we may have in our flesh, these knee-jerk involuntary reactions that we have allowed to get embedded in our flesh. That's what I get from that. But so that's spilos, that's spots. And the other word for blemishes is momos. And momos, it says here, it means blemish, blot, disgrace. It says censure or insult of men who are a disgrace to society. And it's only used once in scripture in this verse that we're reading. So that's why I have no clarity on what that might mean more exactly. And they don't even have clarity here in the Strong's number. I'm reading from the Blue Letter Bible website. They don't have much clarity on where this word comes from. So they say here, perhaps from memphomai. And memphomai literally means to blame or to find fault. A momos means something that brings shame to someone, that highlights a flaw that makes us look bad to other people, kind of thing. But I don't know what that means spiritually. It's almost like I don't know if this is obvious to all of you who are kindly listening to this, but I don't know if it jumps out at you. That's what I mean. But what seems to be jumping out at me, and I don't know if I'm misunderstanding, is that in this chapter there's a lot of twos. And ironically, this is 2 Peter chapter 2. So, but it's 2, 2, 2. And it's like pastor, teacher, pastor, teacher, pastor, teacher. And I keep seeing it. Am I overseeing it? I don't know. But I do feel that is what's leaping out in the spirit. And again, I could be wrong, but that's what I'm getting in my heart. That's why spot and blemish, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Other examples, we have to go back and check, but I pray that you've noticed or perceived, I guess, that there are a lot of twos, and in this case, spot and blemish. So I would dare say, if I was a guessing person, that spot is connected to the pastoral, the menstrual issues. That those emotional things or involuntary things that our flesh does. And the blemish part, the momos part, is connected to the teacher, the Girgashi teacher. I'm not sure exactly how, but it's... I believe that the blemishes part is something that makes us look bad to other people. Spots is something that we might have that people may or may not know about or may not notice that overtly. But the blemish is something, that this momos thing is something that people go and say, hey, there's something wrong with him or something wrong with her. There's something that they can find fault at about you. It's like something that makes your reputation be bad. I hope that makes sense. And what's the, as we said earlier, what is the spirit that is most directly related to injuring the reputation of someone else, bearing false witness? it is the teacher, the Girgashite teacher, the teacher gone bad, the Girgashite. And it's almost like it's the reverse, it's like the judgment. Because the teachers go around injuring the reputation of others, then God, that causes them to have blemishes that tarnish their reputation with other people. It's almost like, I know this is a horrible example, but I feel like it's, well, it's the best that I can think of right now, but it just came to my heart and mind, so I pray it's of the Lord. It's like, for example, conservatives in America, they're very Girgashite. Conservatives around the world, they're generally Girgashite, but at least the conservative Christians in America are very, very Girgashite. So they speak ill of a whole bunch of things, especially the ones that are more traditional, more Baptist-y. And I say that having grown up, being a quasi-Baptist, a Baptist for all intents and purposes. So I'm not just attacking the Baptist just for the sake of it. But just to pick an example, so they are very, very, especially the ones that are very conservative, they have this tendency to demean and to blaspheme against prophetic things of that are more spiritual, the spiritual gifts and all these things. And because of their tendency, because everything has to be by the tradition. And you can see it, for example, when they believe something, they say, my Bible says this. And they quote a passage of the Bible, and they're quoting it to a non-believer and say, my Bible teaches me this. My Bible teaches me that. And there's nothing wrong in that per se. But when you listen to them, you hear the Spirit. And the Spirit that is speaking is not of God, even though they are going to the Bible. But because what they're trying to say is, I believe in this because it's in the book. And the book, as I understand it literally. And that's the only reason why I do it. And instead and they're quoting the Bible as the authoritative word to someone that has no understanding of the Bible, that is blind to the Bible, that is not going to agree with them. Oh, I didn't know it was in the Bible. Okay, I back off then. Sorry about that. But and yes, you could speak the Bible to someone who doesn't know God and have the Bible speak, form an ear in them so that they can hear and then believe. That's okay. But what these Girgashites are doing is saying, I believe it because it's in the Bible. And if it's not in the Bible, then clearly you don't know what you're talking about. And they're saying that to people who do not see the Bible as an authority. So instead, what they should be doing is speak Bible, but speak the spirit of what they're promoting. For example, if they're against abortion, and they can't say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill and this and that and the other. If you're saying that to a liberal, what is he going to, how are you going to influence that person? So this person, by just quoting the Bible, is showing that he or she has no understanding beyond what he has been taught in his traditions. So if he was in the spirit, he or she would start speaking why abortion is evil, and start exposing what Scripture shows about abortion, without having to quote Scripture. But reveal the ugly and horrifying nature of what an abortion represents, and to speak the evil of it. And yes, you're speaking Bible, but you're speaking it with the fullness of the Spirit. But these people don't when they use the Bible as their authority, they're using the Bible as this very literal book of rules and regulations that they have given a blind faith to. And it's blind faith because it's a faith that does not see why God says what he says. So, yeah, we are supposed, we're called to obey him even if we don't understand. But if we're walking in the Spirit and obeying him, as we walk in his commandments, we begin to understand their spirit and why they are, you know, what they are. I hope that makes sense. It's not, you can start off not seeing, but as you walk in it, you begin to see and see and see. And it goes from being this blind obedience to this obedience that fully understands way more than it did before it started to obey that thing. I hope I'm making sense. It's something that grows and grows and grows in understanding. And it's not just this literal, mechanical, robotic faith. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 2:19, blah, 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 and therefore I will do this, blah, 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 blah. And be able to quote 2 Samuel 2:19 and never really understand quite what the spiritual message behind 2 Samuel 2:19. And I'm just going to go read 2 Samuel 2:19 right now because that came to me. I don't know if this is relevant at all, but 2 Samuel 2:19 says, "And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner." And then verse 20, "Then Abner looked behind him and said, Art thou Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again unto Asahel, Turn thee aside from following me, wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still." And sorry, I don't know exactly why I was supposed to read this. It's talking about someone who pursued Abner and would not relent and just kept pursuing and pursuing. And then Abner, because he kept coming after him, Abner somehow came and killed him with the spear. I'm not sure why that why I had to read that. Maybe it was just my soul, but it's someone who is relentless about pursuing someone, and then Abner was a captain of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, it says here, so there was a very sore battle, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David, and there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, Art thou Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, Turn thee aside to the right hand or to the left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again unto Asahel, Turn thee aside from following me, wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. I'm getting I could be wrong on this, but I'm getting the sense that sometimes conservatives behave like this. Asahel was pursuing Abner, and I believe that was rightfully so. Abner had to be killed. Abner was an evil man, unrighteous man. Even though David embraced him later, Abner was always evil. And Asahel wanted to take him down, but the way he was doing it was very very like one like very tunnel vision, very tunnel vision, without discerning what God wanted him to do. And I think conservatives go after liberal enemies like this, and that's why they get killed, just like Asahel did. Because I think Asahel was not asking the Lord exactly how to deal and capture this man. And that's the sense that I'm getting, that conservatives have this very tunnel vision, like blinders on their eyes, just focused in a very literal, very direct way on how to do things, and they have no creativity. They have no prophetic creativity to ask God, give me a creative way to fight against this enemy. And that's why Abner killed him with a spear. Spear is prophetic, spiritually speaking. And I think Asahel made the mistake of not embracing the prophetic and knowing how to fight, how to be creative, because the prophetic moves in the creative. He didn't perceive a creative way of catching up to Abner and killing him. He just went straight ahead, just because it says Asahel was light of foot as a wild roe, so he was very fast. And ironically, fastness is usually connected to the prophetic. But he was just it's like he was so focused on Abner that he didn't ask God, how do I kill this man? And if he had, maybe he would have had the idea of, okay, I'll back down for a while, or pretend like he's not coming after Abner, and then go after him again when Abner was not noticing. I think it's someone who wasn't using the prophetic. Just like conservatives, God, they have access to the prophetic anointing of God, but they don't use it. They just go very liberal. I'm sorry, very, very literal. I mean, that's what I meant. And we have our traditions, our American values, our American way of life, and this is what we embrace. Hallelujah, apple pie and baseball and this and that and the other. And they don't ask God, how do I creatively speak words, prophetic and apostolic words to defeat the enemy and destroy liberalism? They don't know how to do that. And I think that's why we had to take this detour, I think. If it was of the Lord, I pray it was. So going back to 2 Peter 2, so we're talking about spots and blemishes. And spots, I think, are those menstrual issues that are very Canaanite, that point to the Canaanite spirit in many ways. And then the blemishes are like the bad things in us that cause us to be the object of ridicule and shame. So going back to the conservatives, the reason why I felt prompting to bring them up is that so they are very harsh against anything that's creative outside of their little understanding. That's why a lot of them are against any sort of secular music. That's of the devil, and this person has done drugs in the past. That's why anything that they sing is of the devil, and this or that or the other. And they don't see the good things and the bad things together. They can't see the prophetic flowing in someone who is singing a secular song. They just don't understand that. And because of that, they become the objects of ridicule. And other people see them as all these rigid people who have no And then you know, the phrases closed-minded and all that, all these attacks that come against them, but it's because they have allowed themselves to be portrayed like that, because they clearly have no prophetic flow, no prophetic vision, so they become the object of ridicule. And those who don't know God mock them, and sadly, many times they have reason to mock them, because these are people who are very narrow-minded. And I mean narrow-minded not in the sense liberals say it. It's because they are living in this very literal Girgashite world that narrows their understanding of the truth. See, to the liberal, open-minded versus narrow-minded means, you know, you accept homosexuality, you accept gender dysphoria or whatever the term is, you accept all religions, and all religions take you to God. That's not the they're not narrow-minded in that sense. They're narrow-minded in the sense that in the path of God, they don't see the fullness of God's wisdom. They just don't see it. So they have this very, they're like horses with blinders, and they only just look straight ahead. And because of that, they become the objects of ridicule, and rightfully so, unfortunately. And then they bring shame to the name of God, before the enemy, before the heathen, the unbelievers, and they bring shame on themselves. So that's, I think, what blemish is about. When you embrace Girgashite ideas or attitudes that make you look like a fool, rightfully so, in public, and it becomes obvious. It's something that everybody sees, if that makes sense. Okay, so spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. And I think the word sportings is another mistranslation. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible mistranslation. It was translated from entrifao. And entrifao or entrufao comes from en, which means like in. And trufao, which means to live delicately, live luxuriously. And it comes from the word trufe that we just saw a moment ago. So notice, this is a butcher translation. It doesn't say sporting themselves. It says living delicately. It's God emphasizing what he just said one verse ago, in the previous verse, where they translated it as riot. Where they translated trufe as riot. So that they counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. And so God is emphasizing the effeminate part. But you lose it there in the translation because it says sporting themselves. Sporting themselves? I don't even know what that means. So spots and blemishes, living delicately with their own deceivings. Living effeminately, you know, just hiding away from pain and suffering. Just wanting to live in this life of happiness, away from any sort of affliction. In their own deceivings, while they feast with you, and the word feast, maybe this might be a valid translation, but I feel like it's not the best one. The word in Greek is a very unusual word. At least to me, suneokeomai. And suneokeomai, it's only used twice. The other time is in Jude 1:12. So as you can see, 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1 say a lot of the same things, with even the same Greek words. It's very peculiar. And I know it's of the Lord. There's something there beyond what I understand, something beyond my understanding right now. So suneokeomai, which means feast, they translate it as feast in 2 Peter 2:13 and also in Jude 1:12. comes from soon, which means with. The EU part, or you, which means good, and echo, which means to have. So, 수네오케오마이, it's a verb that mean that kind of says to have good with others. To have good with others. So what does that mean? I believe it means something like to have a good time with others, to have a combined joint good time, and that's why I guess it's translated as a feast, because a feast or a party is an event where people gather together to have a good time. I guess feast is a good translation, or party might be in more modern English might be a better translation. But you know, spiritually, what it, does it convey? I think it's emphasizing soul communion, where the focus is soul communion. You know, having a good soul time with each other. So they're doing all these things while they have a good soul communion time with you, because that's all they are about, soul communion. And then verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. Oh, and by the way, so as we're going through all of this, I know it's a lot of like little things, and they might seem like, how shall we say it, like random heterogeneous things, like things just scattered all over the place, like a potpourri of all these different unrelated things. But I pray that in the spirit you're seeing a picture of what a person whose flesh is out of control looks like, effeminate, a person who is about just having happiness and having a good soul communion time. Things like that. That as you're hearing this, it's like, oh, this, like God saying, this is what I don't want you to be. And if you're going in that direction, be aware you need to fix something, and quickly. And also, this is all a reflection of what the modern church looks like. The church, how it's looked more or less for the last 1900 years. Or especially the last 1600, I would dare say, starting around, 1700, starting around the time of Constantine. That's when the church really went awfully bad, and it has never really fully recovered from that, even though Martin Luther came and helped in part, but he himself got trapped at the end, so he only progressed half, you know, part of the way, but even after that, the church has not fully recovered from everything. All this evil that's being described here, this is all spiritual evil, things that are abominable to God. Even though they look normal and not evil on the outside, you can see how repugnant all these things are when you look at the original Greek words. You get the sense of how repulsive all of this, the soul lifestyle, is to God, especially amongst Christians. Because all of this is not for the world. This is not to describe the world. If we go back to verse 1, it says, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Not talking to the unbelievers, it's talking to the church. So going back to verse 14, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. So they are deceived themselves. You know, they have deceived themselves into accepting this lifestyle, a lifestyle where you don't suffer, a lifestyle where you are more or less just trying to be comfortable and fit in. And even if someone comes and tells you a truth that you recognize as the truth, you deceive yourself into rejecting it, because you know embracing that truth means changing a lot of things and going through a lot of suffering and rejection and heartache. Okay, then verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. And adultery, that immediately is Canaanite spirit. As we've shared often on the Shemaylam website, adultery is a Canaanite sin. You know, theft is a Hittite sin, I believe. Killing, I believe, is a Jebusite sin. Adultery is a Canaanite sin. Bearing false witness is a Girgashite sin. And coveting your neighbor's possessions and wife and servants and all that is an Amorite sin. So the last five commandments, they are describing each type of sin. Theft, obviously, is Hittite, because, you know, to steal, you have to be furtive, you have to kind of hide and do things in secret, and be invisible to be able to successfully steal. So it's very Hittite. And killing is very Jebusite. Jebusites do legalistic judgments and they kill people. And then adultery is a Canaanite sin. Bearing false witness is a Girgashite sin. It's where you're willing to lie to save your own skin, because you don't want to die. And Girgashites are afraid of death because they're so caught up in the temporal. They want to prolong the temporal as much as possible. And then the final commandment is an Amorite sin, when you want to take over the kingdoms of other people. Because that's what that commandment is. Thou shalt not covet the personal domains of others, the personal kingdoms of others. So you don't want to usurp their right to be kings of their own castles and take over their castles. And Amorites want to do that. Amorites want to conquer what is not theirs, doesn't belong to them. Okay, so having eyes full of adultery, boom, immediately, Canaanite spirit. And eyes, you know, you with your eyes you judge. So it's like they subvert their judgments and become Canaanite. Having eyes full of adultery. And obviously this is also referring to literal adultery, but we're talking about the spiritual message behind this. The Canaanite spirit wants to have communion with where it is not appropriate, if that makes sense. Because it's like pastors are constantly committing spiritual adultery because they want to have the bride of Christ for themselves. They're trying to sleep with the Lord's bride, spiritually speaking, and make the congregation theirs. So having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. And that's a very interesting way to phrase it, cannot cease from sin. And I think this is a right translation. The word cease, cannot cease from, is from akatapaustos. And I get the sense of that paustos comes from our word pause in English. So like they can't put pause on sin. They can't press the pause button. So they cannot put a pause on sin. And sin, hamartia in Greek, as we've said many times, sin in its very essence is the soul dominating over the spirit. And so they cannot stop having this attitude of the soul dominating over the spirit, if that makes sense. So they're constantly promoting the matriarchy of the soul and they just can't help themselves. So they cannot cease from sin. So first Canaanite spirit, and then and the soul. So again, all of this is emphasizing the Canaanite, the pastoral matriarchy, of the matriarchy of the Canaanite pastor and the Girgashite teacher. So so having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. And again, sin is not necessarily just, oh, you going and robbing a bank or something. All these pastors are they cannot cease from sin, because their messages are constantly about the soul being more important than the spirit. Oh, the importance of the family, and the importance of friendships and loving one another and caring for one another. And that's, they're committing sin, because they're saying the soul is more important than the spirit. The soul is more important than the spirit. And they cannot stop doing that. So then it says, beguiling unstable souls. In other words, trapping or baiting and trapping unstable souls. Notice souls. This is all about the matriarchy of the soul. Notice that God explicitly brings in the word souls, and it's there in the Greek. It's psuche. So it was not just added by the translators. It's literally there. Beguiling unstable souls. Because this is all about the matriarchy of the soul. People who promote that spirit. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. And the word exercised is very peculiar, because it's translated from gymnazo. And you spell gymnazo, like if you Latinize the word from the Greek alphabet, it's gymnazo. So if I read it like an English word, it would be gymnazo. So clearly this is talking about going to the gym, which is interesting. And that's why, I guess, maybe that's why they translated it as exercise, even though I don't think they had gyms in the 17th century or around the time when the King James was translated. But I guess they got the message that it had to do with exercise. So it says, so they have their heart exercised in like going to the gym. Like they do it so regularly that it just becomes second nature to them. And they have their hearts exercised with covetous practices. And the word covetous practices is from pleonexia. And pleonexia means greedy, desire to have more, covetousness, avarice. And that word is used earlier. We mentioned it, I believe, earlier when we were studying verse 3 of this chapter, 2 Peter 2, when Peter wrote, and in the Spirit, and through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you. So that's the same word again. With covetous, and I don't know why they put practices, because that word's not there. They should have just said covetousness, just like they did in verse 3. Why do they translate it differently? Again, I don't understand. So they have their hearts exercised in covetousness. And I believe that the word heart, you know, heart is connected to the evangelistic ministry, endowment. So it's connected in a negative way to the Amorites, because the Amorites are evangelists gone bad. And covetousness is very Girgashite, but it also has a very strong Amorite element. And I think that's why the Lord prompted us a moment ago to talk about the types of sin, because I wasn't going to say that. And then suddenly I felt that I had to go through the five commandments and say which is which. And the last commandment about not coveting your neighbor's personal domains is an Amorite sin. And the heart is Amorite. When it strays from God, it becomes proud and Amorite, arrogant. So God is saying here, they have an Amorite heart that is just dedicated to taking over other people's kingdoms, to taking over the private, personal domains of other people. And that's what pastors do, is they become obsessed with taking over kingdoms, and enlarging their ministries and taking control of the families in their congregation. You know, they start butting into the personal lives of these people because they feel that they have the right and the authority to have a say in each in these people's lives, in personal lives. I mean, because they don't they see the sheep as sheep. They're not kings and priests to them. To the pastors of the matriarchal system, the believers are not kings and priests. So they don't think the sheep has a right to a kingly domain of their own. It's like beyond their comprehension. No, they're all mine. The sheep are all mine. So whatever is theirs is really mine because I'm the only one here who can be a king. Because you're all just sheep. That's all you are. So if anyone's going to have kingship, it's going to be me. So I own all of your stuff. It's all mine because you're just sheep. So that's what this is talking about. A heart exercised with covetous practices. This is when the soul, when the flesh goes bad. This is horrible. I mean, this is, and like you can see it like in the natural with people at work who want to, they want to replace you. And they want to go up the rank and you're in their way of going up the ladder and they're willing to tear you down because they just want to keep ascending and ascending and becoming more powerful. You know, they want to conquer more kingdoms. And then it says here, cursed children. And the word cursed is katara. And katara literally means cursed. And then children, the word that's interesting here is children, because the word children here is technon. And technon is correctly translated as children. And as we've shared before, and somewhere, I'm sure on the website, technon has the connotation of a child that's still growing, that has room to grow, that has not completed his growth because he's still a child. So technon has this connotation of a growing process. So why does God say a curse of children? God is saying these people never grew up spiritually because they got caught up in the soul. Their eyes became full of adultery. Everything is about the Canaanite spirit. And then they cannot cease from sin. They cannot stop trying to have the soul be the most important thing. And then they start deceiving unstable souls. They start trying to conquer other souls and commit adultery with them. Like pastors trying to own God's bride, the Lord's bride. And so they beguile. They start becoming conquerors. So the first part of the verse, the first half, is about pastors having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And then the second half is matriarchy, because they want to have a queenly dominion over others. So they beguile unstable souls to conquer them for their harem. And they have a heart, an Amorite heart, that wants to establish a kingdom that is exercised. It's a heart that is exercised or just completely trained in covetousness, in trying to take over the personal domains of others. Trying to establish a matriarchy. And so, and God says those who are under the pastoral matriarchy are cursed children, cursed people that will never grow because they've gotten stuck in the soul and don't want to grow in the spirit. And they're cursed to be spiritual midgets for all of eternity because they refuse to grow. And this reminds me, this cursed part reminds me of an article on the Shemaylim website if I can find it, I don't know if it, maybe it was a prophetic word. Well, there was a prophetic word called the matriarchy curse from April 10th, 2005, over 20 years ago. And it's about how the, it starts with Proverbs 26:2, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. And we meditate on it, and the bird by wandering and the swallow by flying, it's two things. One is the Girgashite, the other one is Canaanite. So the two are the two female ministries distorted. And that, and then we continue meditating on other verses related, spiritually related. And we share how living under a matriarchal mindset brings a curse to your life. And that's the curse that's being mentioned here. They're cursed because they're full of the pastoral matriarchy. And their children, because they will never grow. Because they are midgets that want to stay in the soul. And that's not how you grow. So I think that we are to stop here, unless, I have a little uncertainty right now in my heart as to whether we should read the next verse, but I think that we have to leave it here for now. And we'll just, I believe that here there's something that God wanted us to say that fits in with the next verse, verse 15. But I am struggling to remember exactly what it was. But it's... In verse 14, you begin, you kind of see, in verse 13 and 14, you see like the outgoing nature of these people. Outgoing in the sense of going out to conquer and expand their matriarchy. And that ties in with what is next in verse 15 to a certain extent. But we'll read that verse, Lord willing, in the next audio word. I pray that all of these words, these things that we're saying, even though they seem all diffuse and all these extra things that we're talking about that that seem esoteric, that you are, that at least in the spirit, you're getting a picture of what it means to have a flesh that is completely given over to the pastoral matriarchy. So that whenever we start going in that direction, we'll see it, you know, because we may not go to the extremes that the pastors go in the church system, but we may at some point begin to sway or swerve in that direction. And so this is also that we can kind of see it. Oh, no, this is, I don't want to go there. I don't want to end up like that. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that sort of person, you know, an effeminate person, spiritually effeminate, that is only focused about my happiness, my pleasures, my self-satisfaction of just living for myself. No pain, no sorrows. Jesus did all the work for me. I'm just here to enjoy the fruits of his work, and you know, things like that, that you see the portrait. It's like seeing this horrible, ugly portrait of a monster. That's what this, what matriarchal people look like in the eyes of God. This is especially the ones who lead, who do the hegeomai that we read a moment ago. Who do the hegeomai of leading people in this sort of attitude, Okay. Yeah, the ones that counted pleasure to right, the ones that can give my, that lead in the attitude of pleasing self, those are especially horrible in God's eyes, horrendous, like hideous monsters. And I pray that this exposes them spiritually for what they are, in our hearts and in the spirit realm, in the atmosphere, and that also it serves as a warning to us to not be like this at all or anything close to it. So we'll continue, Lord willing, in the next audio word. And I pray that this will bless you and enable you to grow and to have your flesh manifest the glory of God and manifest His presence on earth. Thank you very much for listening.